Our great God and Father, we thank you for this opportunity to explore your scriptures this morning and to consider how we are to understand them, how we are to interpret them, and what things you have set in place, what you have instituted in your word towards our end, that we would be united in the unity of the faith and be perfected to your honor and glory. Father, use my feeble efforts towards that end today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are continuing in a series called Knowing Scripture, and it's based not entirely, but mostly on a book by R.C. Sproul with the same name. So if you ever, it's a good book to own if you want to check it out. And, you'll probably see some of the things here that I'm talking about as a handy reference guide. Today we're going to be talking about the idea of personal study and private interpretations. And I have a little paragraph at the beginning that talks about the Bible. You see the New York Times bestseller list. It's really not, those books are not really the bestsellers out there. The Bible still proves to be the best-selling book in the United States every year. But it's also one of the most ignored books too. Most people have multiple Bibles in their homes, but they do very little reading of that same book that they buy. But we also have to consider what a blessing it is to have the scriptures in our own language, and to a large extent, how much was paid for that privilege. I'm sure most of you are probably familiar with Martin Luther, who helped spark the Protestant Reformation. Two great legacies of that time period in the early 16th century were the principle of private interpretation and the translation of the Bible into the common tongue of the people. Now, that had happened prior to that, but it became much more widespread in the Reformation as a number of providences, a number of historical events allowed eventually the safe possession of the scriptures, whereas prior to that you really were kind of threatened with pain of death if you had the scriptures translated in your language, which is sort of ironic because the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, was a translation from the original Greek and Hebrew, and the term Vulgate comes from the term vulgar, not meaning bad, but just sort of common. So, but the church didn't want the scriptures in the common tongue of the people. At the Diet of Worms, I'm not German, so I think that's how you say it. But Luther brought the issue of private interpretation to sharp focus, and you probably heard this this quote before, where he is asked if these he's basically presented with his books, which is kind of criticizing councils and popes and other kinds of things as erring, and he's asked to recant his works. And now this wasn't a small thing. He's dealing basically with the powers of the empire at this point, and he could be easily killed. In fact, it's a very fascinating history of everything that kind of converged in history at the time that if it hadn't, then Luther and all these other guys would have been just wiped off the face of the map, just like that. But there were a number of things that allowed for this to spread, and for then the Holy Roman Emperor, I can't remember his name, Charles? I think that's right. Luther was basically protected from that. But he says, unless I am convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I cannot recant, for my conscience is held captive by the word of God, and to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. I'm sorry. I'm not more dramatic than that, but I'm sure he probably didn't. It wasn't like a very dramatic. But the point is that he was standing on the word of God, and his conscience was bound by the word of God. Now, you may have remembered, for those of you who were here, when I talked about worship, one of the things that we have in our confession is the idea of liberty of conscience. And the only thing that can bind the conscience of man is the word of God. It cannot be bound by men and councils, no matter how many churches get together and say, we have determined that you may be bound by this. by something that stands apart from the Word of God. And isn't that what Christ deals with the Pharisees all the time? Is saying you're binding men by your rules and regulations, by your interpretations of the Scriptures. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount in large measure can be seen as a reaction against interpretation of Scripture. Not Scripture itself, but interpretation of Scripture. And so he's saying that councils and popes have contradicted one another, and I'm not going to be bound by them if they're in contradiction to the Scripture. And we'll get into the issue of teaching authority and that sort of thing. What Luther wasn't saying is that I reject all teaching authority. I reject all authority except between myself and the Scriptures. He's saying I reject when teaching authority stands apart from the Scriptures and tries to tell me something that's not in the Word of God. He was called arrogant, and he didn't take that charge lightly. It wasn't a normal thing for people to step outside of authority structures in that time and stand. And it was a very terrifying thing to think to himself, can it be that I'm like the only that I'm right and all these other people in the church are wrong? He didn't take that lightly. Now today we like, hey, of course everybody's wrong except my view of things, because we're so individualistic. And I say we, I mean, maybe not you personally, but as a society, we don't have a problem with bucking trends. But that's not, I don't really think that it's necessarily a good default position to kind of be standing alone as your own man. But the point is, it was very unusual back then. But he maintained that popes and councils could err. You know, the idea of papal infallibility, just so you know, was not dogmatized until the 19th century. So it was kind of commonly held by a lot of people that either popes or councils couldn't err. But the idea that neither popes nor councils could err was kind of, bothered a lot of people, to say the least. So the Reformation actually made quite a few inroads historically. And one of the things that this sparked in the Roman Catholic Church was a time when it looked like the Reformation was just going to completely, overcome a lot of these countries and you would end up with more Reformed churches. So there was a counter-Reformation movement primarily headed by the Jesuits. And that was one of their job. One of the things that they were kind of charged to do was to kind of come up with arguments against the Reformation. And a lot of that culminated at the Council of Trent from 1545 to 1563. Now, they didn't meet literally for 18 years, but they kind of would break up into various sessions with all the other stuff going on. But here's one of the quotes there. It says, to check unbridled spirits, the council decrees that no one relying on his own judgment shall, in matters of faith and morals pertaining to this edification of Christian doctrine, distorting the Holy Scriptures in accordance with his own conceptions, presume to interpret them contrary to that sense which Holy Mother Church, to whom it belongs to judge of their true sense and interpretation, has held or holds, or even contrary to the unanimous teaching of the fathers, even though such interpretation should never at any time be published. Okay, I know that's a really long sentence. But notice here is that one of the things you always have to be careful about when dealing with any kind of error, and even with, I mean, that's true with your own kids too. There's nothing worse about dealing with error than only kind of dealing with error with a half-truth. So in other words, you're trying to combat an error and you're not representing that error properly. So you misrepresent it. You know, it's sometimes called a straw man or red herring. And so you represent your opponent's position incorrectly and then you criticize it. And he understands that his position isn't being represented properly. There may be a sense of truth where maybe half of what you're saying is right, but all you end up doing is focusing on the problem of the fact that your position is not being represented properly, and so you can't. It's not an accurate critique. You see what I'm saying? So there's some things in here that we got to consider. First of all, do the Scriptures promote unbridledness? So they don't like the fact that we have that the council says unbridled spirits. Do the scriptures promote people being unbridled or kind of arrogant?
We have a yoke.
Okay, yeah. So exactly. So it's not an accurate charge to say that by just ignoring what the church says that thereby the scriptures are promoting unbridledness. Except unless you kind of accept our view of things. The other thing is, do the scriptures promote private interpretation to suit oneself? In other words, am I allowed to go to the scriptures and say, you know what? I don't care what anybody else thinks about the scriptures. I'm going to use this as a book to suit whatever I want it to say. Do the scriptures promote that?
No.
Okay, you guys can like join in here. It's interactive.
The scriptures don't promote it, but people do it.
Right, they do. Okay, that's true. But here's the point is that if you're criticizing and you're saying our opponents are saying this and we reject anybody who does this, then eventually you're kind of saying you may be talking about some other guy, but you're not talking about me if you're talking about my view of the scriptures as promoting in private interpretation is meaning that I get to pick whatever I want out of the scriptures to mean whatever it means to me. Okay, so we're dealing with the fact that this is a common charge that you'll hear from Roman Catholics, and it's been stabilized in their dogma for a long time, that unless you accept our view of the scriptures in terms of what the church's authority is, you're an unbridled, you've given into an unbridled spirit, and you've also viewed the scriptures as just me and the Bible, and nobody else has anything to say, or there's no other role other than what I want it to say. And it's an inaccurate view. Yes, sir.
You said that it didn't become dogmatized until the 18th century that, ex cathedra.
Papal infallibility, right.
The Pope, that he couldn't make an error. But that is inherent in this statement because they have like, just one or the other system. The one system is what they, teach and proclaim as
right.
The interpretation of Scripture. And then the other side is a distortion in keeping with a person's own conceptions, and that's right.
So here's the thing: is that you got to understand, especially this time. Now, this is not one of the things you'll deal with in Roman Catholic apologists is the false charge that we've always held and believed. We've always believed and held this, and so the church here is basically saying that that. What it understands the scriptures to teach is the proper interpretation of what the scriptures teach. Okay, and not only are you supposed to submit to that, but their interpretation is infallible. So they're not only allowed to interpret the scriptures, or the only ones allowed to interpret the scriptures, but their interpretation is infallible. And so what they view the scriptures to teach is the only way to do that. And so if you're standing over here and you're coming to a conclusion that this sentence construction means something else, then you're being led astray and you should just trust that the church has an infallible ability to interpret the scriptures. Now, the irony of that is that they've never produced an infallible commentary of the Word of God. In other words, you would think that if they know what every verse means and they have an infallible ability to do that, then they would produce a commentary set that says, this is what this verse means. You know how many verses the church has actually dogmatized as to this is what this verse means? Like 3 verses in the entire scriptures. So there's all sorts of things where it's very easy to talk about the unity of the faith because they're not really dealing with what the scriptures say. They're dealing with the production of canon law, and I'll get into that a little bit, where they come up with teachings that are kind of loosely based on the scriptures. But then it's not really based on an exegesis or pulling out of the word saying, this is what we think this says, and I'm going to base everything on that. It's more like, this is the body of doctrine that we've kind of formed historically around Christianity, and this is our infallible declaration that Mary is sinless, she was born sinless, all these other things. So anyway, I got to move on, but I hope that I interacted with your concern. So, and also, we don't have the right as individuals to distort the scriptures, okay? And so a lot of these charges are just, there's no basis in the charges. And that's what you'll end up seeing actually in a lot of condemnations coming out of Trent, is that they're not dealing with their opponents honestly, or they're dealing with an opponent as they assume that he's probably saying things, which is not unusual, right? You've probably seen that where people will, I don't know if you've ever been on the receiving end of things but there's the perception of what you're standing for, and the person is attacking that rather than what your position is, okay? And so we have to, I'm just saying that when you read Roman Catholic critiques of Protestant theology, there may be some people today that fall into that mold. But that doesn't mean that that's really what the Protestant Reformation was about, nor is the only option that you just kind of stand alone with the scriptures and there's nobody else to help you out. And so we're going to kind of unpack this private interpretation thing a little more. So the next thing is that with the right of private interpretation comes responsibility with the text. So if God has given his word to his people, then there's a responsibility to actually handle the word of God properly. And you can actually see throughout the scriptures the idea of the mishandling of God's word and how serious he takes that in the condemnation of people who do that, especially teachers. He calls prophets as those who literally steal the word of God from people. In the Second Helvetic Confession, which is a 16th century confession of faith among the Reformed, says, "We do not despise the interpretations of the Holy Greek and Latin fathers, nor reject their disputations and treatises as far as they agree with the scriptures, but we do modestly dissent from them when they are found to set down things differing from or altogether contrary to the scriptures." So you see the difference here is that there's an attitude that you can take, and you'll meet people like this that say, I don't have to listen to anybody in history about what they might have had perspective on. It's almost like the scriptures fall down from heaven, and over 2,000 years, nobody's actually interacted with or had a dialogue with the scriptures. The church has never had any kind of discussion over what they mean. I'm just going to throw that all away, and I'm going to discover the scriptures for myself. That's a much different thing than saying, I'm going to go to see what everybody said, and whatever they say is what the scripture said. You understand the difference there? In other words, this is what is typically done, is that you go as early in church history as you can, and they're called kind of the patristics or the early church fathers. You ever heard that term? So you kind of read and you say, well, what do they believe? And therefore, it's not that you disregard them, but you got to be careful with the patristics, because in some cases they're all over the map on certain things, and so you can glean some really good things
what
from
do you
them.
Mean by patristics?
Patristics were like basically everybody kind of before Nicaea. Actually, I guess he's sort of like a patristic. Yeah, Augustine is. But a lot of they call it, some of them are called the Anti-Nicene Fathers prior to Nicaea in 325. So there's Irenaeus, Polycarp, Origen, a lot of these other guys that were anybody before the kind of the fourth century are called Anti-Nicene Fathers. They're kind of called the Fathers because they're kind of like, they're not the apostles, but sort of like immediately after the apostles. And so you see people kind of in the early church writing, people wrestling with these doctrines that are set forth in the scriptures. And some of it's really strange, like especially coming out of Alexandria. You see a lot of mixture of Greek philosophy and a lot of really goofy stuff out of there. And then you see some really profound insights with things. And you see them disputing with heretics at the time, like Gnostics and other kinds of things. And so you can glean things from them, but you have to be careful in terms of how you read them. And you also can't, you also have to use them faithfully in terms of what they taught. Now, see, we as Protestants are able to say, I can let the church fathers be the church fathers because I'm not going to use them as the standard for understanding the Word of God. So I can let Augustine be Augustine, and where he's very profound and kind of a somebody who really is kind of one of the first great theologians. Some still think he's one of the greatest that's ever lived, and really helped Calvin and Luther to understand the Word of God. But then he gets in some really weird ascetic stuff where he denies the flesh and believes that people shouldn't get married. And that's okay, because I'm not using him as the standard for truth, right? I use the scriptures as that. But see, if you're the Roman Catholic Church, you have to go back in anachronistically. And by that I mean, if you ever seen the like modern movies where you go back and you do a recreation and of like old times, and the women are like really, you know, like kind of like modern women, and everybody's kind of like got these modern sensibilities and everything, and they're, you know, it's kind of like 20th century brought back to, they're just wearing old clothes and still using old weapons, but they've got all these modern ideas. You know what I'm talking about, right? That's called it. That's an anachronism. In other words, you're looking back, and everybody's always just been like you. And so you'll always hear the Roman Catholic Church say, well, they've always believed and taught this. And so you always have to go back and make the church fathers say exactly what you say. When a plain reading of them, it makes it very obvious that there was, you know, early in church, in the Church of Rome, there was a plurality of elders. The idea of you don't see any idea of the papal infallibility. You see the church fathers repeatedly saying scriptures are touchstone, not the church. No decrees and councils. Study of the time of Nicaea is really, really interesting, where Athanasius was basically banned from the church by the Church of Rome 6 times for holding to Trinitarian orthodoxy. And the popes at the time were basically later condemned, or the bishops of Rome, I should say, because they didn't call them popes yet. The bishops of Rome at the time were had fallen into Arianism. So you see all this stuff, but I'm not saying it's a good thing that this stuff happened, but you can see in church history that it's not as even as people make it out to be. But the point is that we don't just abandon what these people said, because the Holy Spirit's been active in His church, and we don't want to be so arrogant as to think that we're the first ones to open up the scriptures and to interpret them. So we get to the next thing that I want to talk about, and that has to do with objectivity and subjectivity. And the danger of subjectivity in interpretation. Have you guys ever been in, maybe you've said it, I don't know. You ever been in scripture, opened up scripture with somebody else, and they say, well, that's your opinion. That's just your interpretation. You ever heard that? I mean, maybe it's not, maybe you said it. The point is that either one of two things, either that means that by saying that's just your interpretation means that whenever I interpret the scriptures, I'm wrong. If I'm always wrong, then therefore what you just said is wrong, right? Or worse, the worst thing would be that if I interpret it, that's okay for me, what I think the scriptures mean. You might come to a different conclusion, and that's true for you, and so they're both true. See, that's what I would worry about more than somebody just assuming that every time Rich Leno interpreted the scriptures and he has an opinion on them, because his opinion's wrong, his interpretation of the scriptures is wrong. But the really scary thing is that we've gotten to the point in society where people actually think that it's okay to come to the scripture and to hold an opinion about what the scriptures say and say, well, that's okay because it's true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. That's not how the scriptures work. Now, the problem is that theology for a lot of people has become man's speech to God about what he thinks about God. So it's okay, because if I think that what I think about God, I'll just go to the scriptures to confirm what I think about God, and this will just be a reflection of what I think God is. And you do the same thing and we'll all be cool. In fact, the more you understand the philosophies that drive people, the less you'll be shocked by the things that come out of people's mouth, especially liberation theology or feminist theology and things like that, where somebody did this book where they did Winnie the Pooh, and they gave Winnie the Pooh to and had Winnie the Pooh interpreted from a Marxist perspective, from a feminist perspective, and all sorts of other things. And you know, if you're reading Winnie the Pooh, then Christopher Robin's the man, and he's driving down the proletariat and all this. I can't remember all that stuff in Marxist thought, but the point is that that's what people do, and we have to be cautious even of the fact that we do that. And so the truth of the matter is that the scriptures do say something to us, okay? There's something that we draw out of the scriptures, but that should be based on something objective. So that it's okay to have subjectivity in terms of reacting to an idea that's true. It's okay to have a subjective reaction to that. But what we don't do is that we don't apply to make truth based on the subject. A good example is the Civil War. Okay, I just called it Civil War, but let's just say that in the 1860s there was something where the North and the South were in a battle. Right now the point is, if you're from this area originally, you might call it the War of Yankee Aggression, right? And you might even call the battle of the First Battle of Fredericksburg, I think, up here, or the First Battle of Manassas, and some history books call it something else. Okay, but see, now people, if you're all basing it on facts that people have subjective reactions to, then people say, well, you know, history is written by the winners, right? No, history is God. The final interpreter and judge of history is God himself. And so there is objective truth, and this is God's objective truth, and that all men then be subject to that. And then we may react to it in different ways, and it may have something to say to us differently, but we need to seek to understand objectively what the scriptures say rather than, getting drawn into that. Now, history is easy, but we have, you know, like, I don't know how many people would actually say, like, dispute the existence of Virginia or something like that as a state, right? But we kind of treat facts of spiritual truths as if we can discard truth and create God just because we want him to exist. God is either exists or he does not. And so if we believe he exists, then he speaks as he says from his word. And so we have to determine what he said to us. Some of you are probably familiar with the terms exegesis and eisegesis. Okay. Exegesis is hopefully what we're getting every Sunday. That's what we want out of our pastor, and hopefully out of what I'm trying to do here, is to actually draw out what the scriptures say. Exegesis means to guide out of or to read out of. You want to go and determine the meaning of what the words say, and then have those words transform you. Now, what a lot of people do is they already have their conception of what they think the words want to say, and then so they'll come in with who they are into the text, and there's literally a blindness or a veil that comes over people's ability to actually properly understand that. And that's especially true today because we treat the scriptures, I think I mentioned this before, as a set of aphorisms where each sentence can be taken out from any context whatsoever. And so if I want to find out, you know, like, let's see, I want to determine... Should I go to work today? Okay. Hannah, and why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? That's telling me that my kids are very important to me. You know, see what I'm saying? I mean, that's, we can treat the scriptures like that, or we can actually understand and realize that God has ordained history, that he's taught us through history. He's given us facts and information that we have to understand using normal language, using normal ability of reading, the minds that God has created for us in his image to be able to understand what the Word of God said. And so at the end of the day, do we measure the Word of God by us, or does the Word of God measure us? And repeatedly, the Word of God is said to be our judge and not the other way around. So then we get into the role of the teacher, and small groups have become a normal part of church life in many Americans, or actually not even church life, because a lot of people substitute church nowadays with small groups. Now, it's good that people are getting back into the Word, okay? What is potentially perilous in that is the idea of pooled ignorance, okay? It doesn't do us any good. You know, I think we'd understand this in any other kind of discipline, right? What if we got around the table and said, you know, I've been watching a lot of these medical shows. What do you think is the best way to do open heart surgery? Well, you know, I really feel that we should just kind of like not even use anesthesia because then, you know, oh, what do you think? Oh, yeah, that's, you know, see, we would never do that with any other discipline except with the Word of God. Then we kind of, you know what, you kind of go into this open up the scriptures, you might have no training in it whatsoever, have very little interaction with the book itself, and you just kind of go around the room and get a sense of what everybody thinks about it, okay? Now, that's not to say that we don't want to have a sense of our reaction, or we don't want to have a sense of what the Word of God is teaching us. We want to get into the Word, okay? And don't think that because we're relatively ignorant of the Word of God that we don't want to read it, but we also need teachers. And, in fact, the Word of God itself says that we are to expect that God will provide teachers for us. And it's Ephesians 4, verses 12. I'll start with verse 11, speaking of Christ. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So Christ himself has sent teachers into the world. He sent people to equip the church. And this is why in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, there's this huge condemnation constantly on false prophets, false teachers, the priests who were meant to be teachers in Old Testament times to guide the people and to explain what the Word of God is, not leaving aside the responsibility of people to teach, to be studying the Scriptures, to be passing them on to their children, but also that there would be people that would teach the Word of God. And James, in fact, talks about the responsibility that people do that right. But we don't stand by ourselves, and this is why the distinction between the Roman Catholic Church that says in order for anybody to be a teacher, then he has to be infallible, okay? Or in order for him to have authority, he has to be infallible. No more than you as a father have to be infallible every time you discipline your kids. I mean, if you had to be infallible in order to teach your kids, you might as well just stop, okay? We make mistakes all the time. And Christ has never promised that we would be sinless, that we would be faultless, that we would be free from error. In fact, he says, watch out for false shepherds in the scriptures. So we're meant to be in a position to judge and by reading the Word of God. We have to be careful and evaluate by the scriptures. But at the same time, we are not skeptics. We trust in Christ, and we hopefully align ourselves with churches that are going to teach the Word of God, and that we pray for our leaders, and that we also understand that the church has been given the Word of God so that we together we confess the Word of God. Not you confess this, I confess this, and we say that's okay because we're just, you know, we're all kind of coming to our own conclusions about Scripture. No, let's reason together. Let's come to the unity of the faith. And guess what that occurs is that as the church confesses, they're actually able to write down what we believe, this we believe about the Word of God. And you can put that in documents. We call it the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we put it on the front door of the church and says, this is what you're going to get from this church. We believe this is what the scriptures teach about justification. This is what it believes about sanctification, all these other things. And then you don't have to worry about some goofy thing coming out from the pulpit, because you run into people all the time says, well, my preacher only preaches what the Word of God says, and we don't need any confession. It's like, well, you know, we think actually our preacher teaches the Word of God too, but the difference is he's not like sliding it under the door with every sermon, right? You know what he teaches because it's in a document that says that that's what we confess. Not that that document's infallible, but we believe that the church can come to a confession of what the scriptures teach, and we can actually have unity about what we believe the scriptures teach. And you don't have to hide that away somewhere. In fact, that's what the Roman Catholic Church refuses to do, is say, once for all, we believe this. Because if they did that, then they wouldn't be able to continue to introduce doctrines. They wouldn't be able to continue to bring in dogmas. Yes, ma'am.
I've heard of, you know, like when you think of the Apostles' Creed and that sort of thing. And
right.
And then there's some people that will say, well, no creed but Christ, but
right.
That is a creed.
Absolutely. Well, see, the moment they say you hear no creed but Christ, then you can start asking, well, who is Christ?
Yeah.
Well, he's the Son of God. There's a creed right there. Okay. Well, what does that mean, he's the Son of God? Well, you know, is he God and man? Yes. Okay, let's start adding to this a little bit. And before you know it, the person doesn't disagree with creeds. He just wants to be his own pope. You see? And that's the difference. You're going to have, if you don't believe that we can actually come together as a body of Christ and that Christ has promised his spirit to bring us to unity, not infallibly, not that we would trust in each other's opinions and then start abandoning the word of God as that, but if we're not able by God's spirit to understand the scriptures, then ultimately what you're going to do is you're going to be placed in a sense of self-reliance where you say, I will be the final arbiter of truth. So if it's no creed but Christ as I understand him, then all you've done is replace one pope for another. And that's what you had with enthusiasts at the time of the Reformation, also called the Anabaptists, different than Baptists today, but kind of the people that still practice a lot of that Anabaptist stuff are the Mennonites and the Amish. But essentially this idea of kind of relying upon, you know, the Spirit's given me private interpretation or private revelation of things. And so the Reformers saw in that kind of a parallel between this idea of a pope over here and a church that would say we've dogmatized things, or just replacing that with an individual who becomes his own pope, because I don't need the scriptures or the church to help me out. I've just got myself and the Holy Spirit. And we see some resurgence in that today. So just to close on a few things, I know we're running out of time. A couple of terms and ideas to that you might encounter. You won't hear this very often, but you've probably heard a sola scriptura, which is one of the Reformation battle cries, the scriptures alone. And by that, they meant that there is no other theonostos. There is no other document that is God-breathed, that is breathed out by God, that was inspired holy writings. Now, the Roman Catholic Church will say that it's got another source of authority itself that stands alongside the scriptures. And we received by some sort of, like, I don't know, what's that name of that game? The telephone game where you pass it down, kind of this oral tradition that they call it. It's like, oh yeah, there's oral tradition too. And I don't know how it worked exactly. Like Peter just like, Mary was sinless, pass it on, but don't write it down. You know, it's like, okay. And then suddenly it's like 1900 years later and you got this, it's like, what is this? You know, but the point is that the idea of sola scriptura is not that there's no role in the teaching authority of the church or that we don't listen to any history or anything else. But at the end of the day, there is one place where the word of God is. There is one authority. In fact, the church receives its life and its authority from the word of God. It doesn't give authority to the word of God. It doesn't create the word of God, but the word of God creates the church. It calls us to have pastors, to have teachers, and so we are all under the word of God. The church is under its authority. It doesn't stand on top of it. It doesn't determine what the books of the Bible are. The books of the Bible came about because God breathed them out, and then the church, as the bride of Christ, recognizes the voice of her master, and that's how the canon was formed. Not because it was infallible and is able to infallibly determine an infallible set of infallible books. Solo scripture is the idea of me and the Bible alone, okay? I don't need anybody else. I've got the Bible. I don't need anything else but me and the Bible. That is commonly what a lot of people think of when they think of sola scriptura. I don't need anything except the scriptures. No, we need each other and we need the church. We don't need the church to be infallible for us, but we need the church to correct us. We need elders. We need even elders need peers that are going to keep them in line and things like that. And so we hold each other accountable by the authority structures that the scriptures have ordained be set up. And the person that's standing alone with the scriptures is actually not even standing with the scriptures, because the scriptures tell them not to do that. In fact, a quote from a friend of mine, R. Scott Clark, well, I don't know if we're really good friends, but we've had dinner together. I guess we'd consider each other friends. But all heretics quote scripture. The question is, in this controversy, is not the normativity of the Bible, but who gets to interpret it. Okay? So the fact of the matter is, you're not going to find a heretic in church history that's not going to think that he's going with the scriptures. Okay? And that's one of the reasons why we're trying to learn these rules or these ways of interpreting things, so that we don't go off the deep end.
Define normativity.
A norm is like kind of a rule, okay? A norm would be, I'm trying to think of a word, like the measuring, the standard, okay? The standard is the word. So something that's normative is correct. It's the standard. Not that we, and what's common nowadays is to place the norm within ourselves. So we don't speak about ethics anymore in society, about what is objectively right and wrong, but we talk about mores or morals or values, about what people generally value today, and then that's what the standard is. So if you see society over here, then that's what the norm is. Another way of looking at it is, if you're moving in a car, you ever been in one of those situations where you think like everybody's kind of moving backwards and you realize, oh, I don't have my foot on the brake very well, you know, and you kind of lose a sense of like of motion. Well, if everything around you was moving all the time, you'd have no sense of where you are. And so the norm is what's fixed. Okay. The next idea is these are things that come out of Roman Catholicism, is the regula fide. And this is the rule of faith. Essentially, and this is going to control when we start talking about the science of interpretation. The thing you have to understand about the way that the Roman Catholic Church has developed historic theology is that as people interpreted the scriptures, it kind of created this corpus of how people understood the scriptures. And eventually what you can get to the point of is people saying, the way that we understand of our interpretation now becomes the basis. It becomes the fixed point in which we're going to understand all truth. Okay, and so you can kind of, as you collect historical theology and you decide what you're going to include in that historical theology, what everybody has kind of said about the scriptures and what about Christianity becomes the rule of faith. And so therefore, here's the standard, and therefore I'm going to go to the word, and it's always going to correspond to reality as I see it. Do you understand that? In other words, if I'm sure that I'm right, then this is going to conform to what I need it to say. And in fact, so you'll come up with all sorts of methods of interpretation. And one of them is allegory. And you'll say, well, Mary was sinless. And so let's go to, oh, look at this. Mary is the Ark of the Covenant, you know, and all this other stuff. And you get in these really goofy spiritual interpretations and things. We have to create interpretive methods if you know you're right. You got to have ways of making it correspond. Okay, does that make sense? That's the rule of faith. The regula fide. Then the last thing that I want to talk about is the fide implicita, which is the idea that there's an implicit faith that the church is teaching what's correct. In fact, you don't need to worry about reading the Word of God if you're Catholic. You just need to make sure you agree with whatever it says. So you go in, they say, hey, don't eat meat on Friday. I don't need to understand where that came from. The church says don't eat meat on Friday during Lent. And that's all I need to know, right? And so I'll close with this quote here, and we'll talk about it just for a second. Although it would be nice to think that Scripture is so clear that no visible living interpretive authority is needed to provide the authoritative interpretation, if the fragmentation of Protestantism over the past 490 years is not enough to falsify such a position, then how many more centuries of division would be needed to falsify it? Exegesis and hermeneutics cannot unite Christians in one body. Only a divinely authorized, visible, living, interpretive authority can do so. And this is an apostate who went into Roman Catholicism. But this is very common. You got to know how you're going to deal with these because it's very enticing to see the division in Protestantism and see all the division in Christianity and say, what I really need is just somebody to tell me what I believe. And that'll solve it because we'll be so united. The fact of the matter is, you get inside the Roman Catholic Communion, there's no unity at all over truth. It's just that you're all under one brand, right? But it's all over the map. It is all over the map in terms of the orders and all the other things. You can't, Ted Kennedy on one hand, Mother Teresa on the other. Come on. I mean, seriously, you're going to talk about unity of the faith there between somebody who supports abortion on demand. Of course, he's dead now, but or they both are. But the point is that there is no real unity, but you've got the illusion of it. You got the illusion that you have an infallible interpretive authority. But, you look at the stack of books to say, am I going to take this? Or is this stack of books that tells me exactly what's in here help me to that? Because you still got to interpret the books that they provide. You got to interpret what they say. So we can talk more about that in future times. But the point is that we have to be prepared as we're dealing with folks who are going to criticize Protestantism. Christ has not promised the concept that everything's fixed yet. We are still sinful. We have to strive for that unity. And the fact that there is disunity in the body of Christ is a blight on the church of Christ. But it's not because Christ's spirit has failed. It's because we're sinful. And we don't abandon the Word of God for another authority to tell us what the Word of God is going to say because of that problem. And so we'll discuss in future classes how we can better come to the Word of God relying on the Spirit of God to help us interpret it and use certain principles to help us understand the Word of God so that we're not unstable, as Peter says, and we don't use the Word of God for our own destruction. Okay, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this time that we had together in your studying your Word today, studying the principles of your Word, and we ask that you would help us learn from our forebears, their mistakes and the things they did right, and to help us to be careful with your scriptures. Father, we thank you that you have promised to send us your Spirit into the church, and we ask that our church would be marked by those who are in reliance upon the scriptures and not upon ourselves, that we might be united in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.